Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, and I would call your attention then to these words, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." My great concern that I've set before you is that we might all know him. This is the great call of the gospel. We have been made to know God. Jesus prayed in that great prayer, in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3, that they might know you. You see, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And what we have here before us is a result of the apostle praying for the Ephesians, and especially that they might know certain things. And you'll notice they are there in the end of the first chapter for us. And he's prayed that they might know not only the hope to which they've been called, but that they might know the riches of their inheritance and the power that is at work in them, which is what he says, that power which is in accord with that which raised Christ from the dead. In other words, he wants them to know something, and he wants them to know something about God, and he wants them to know something, knowing the hope, the riches and the power, know something of God himself, as well as knowing the why of their salvation. You might say, why would God want us to know the why of our salvation? Well, of course, that's something that we ask all the time, isn't it? Why? 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 You know, the little kids start out that way, don't they? You little children often ask, why? Now, sometimes you ask that because you're being disobedient. You see, someone will say, do this or do that. And you say, why? Because you want to know if the reason is sufficient for you to bother to obey. So from a very young age, our children learn to reason against us and against what is the best for them. That's our sin nature coming out. And the apostle is going to deal with that a little bit and how dangerous that is. But the why is not always wrong. The question why is not always wrong. And there is a great answer in this passage to the why of salvation. Because that's part of what opens up for us who God is and what he is doing. Because the answer to why points us to something that's essential and vital and is of great importance, if not the greatest importance, in understanding our salvation. That our salvation is not derived from us. It's not derived from something about us. It's not rooted in something in us. But our salvation is entirely from and of and for and through God himself. And is derived from the very character of God. That the character of our salvation is rooted in the very character of God. Last week, and it will particularly apply this evening, last week we dealt with the matter that grace comes to us from glory. Grace is not an iffy thing. This passage that we're looking at here is all about God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2 is all about God's grace. But that, not as an iffy sort of thing. Sometimes grace is preached as an iffy sort of thing. Grace is for now while everything's uncertain. And we hope for this and we hope for that. But then you see glory and then everything is definite and confirmed. But that isn't the way Paul proclaims it. That isn't the way it comes out here at all. Grace comes to us from glory, from the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, seated in the heavenly places. And that's what in the end of this prayer that the apostle is praying for the Ephesians and by extension to us, that's what the apostle sets out when he speaks of Christ and this power that is available to the Ephesians and to us. And he wants us to know this because of the terrible straits of mankind and the situation in which we find ourselves, which seems impossible that any good should come, any life should continue, any holiness would be possible, any service of God, any knowledge of him, any coming to God and knowing him and walking with him to be possible at all, because this is an age in which sin reigns, the devil reigns, where the grave is constantly with open mouth swallowing everyone who walks on the face of the earth. It's an age of death and of death and of death and of death. A great obstacle, it would seem. Impassable obstacle to anything good, anything wholesome, anything worthwhile. Nothing lasts. And he speaks of this at the end of his prayer in terms of the great power that's been exercised on behalf of Christ. He wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness, verse 19 of Ephesians 1. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ is alive. He's risen from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God. He has the power to save. And so the power of a life which cannot die, invested in him. And so Jesus Christ is seated there, and his life-giving power flows from there. And therefore grace, you see, flows from glory. And part of the way that the apostle puts it in our text is, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. Christ was raised from the dead. We're now raised up with him. Christ was seated in glory. We're now seated with him there. You see, that's where grace comes from. By grace you've been saved, he adds. You see, from glory. And he adds in chapter 3, verse 16, for instance, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you. When he takes up a prayer again and he's praying for the Ephesians once more and for us by extension in Ephesians 3, he adds in his verse 16 that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The Spirit of God working in us, sent from heaven above. And here he's praying that the Savior from glory would grant us. So the gift is from glory. from the riches of glory, from all that Christ has and what isn't his. Everything is his. Everything that isn't God belongs to Jesus now. And the process that we're involved in as we've been saved and gathered up to him is the beginning of that happening in the world until he comes again and makes all things new. And you need to have your minds set on that. You're part of the renewal of all things, and you're evidence of its taking place here in this vast graveyard that surrounds us, which is the world. And the words that we have before us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, are, if you will, some of the most important and encouraging words in the Bible, because he's spoken about the power of God that's at work in them. And he immediately turns to remind the Ephesians of the terrible situation in which they were found and in which the whole world lies. When the gospel came to them, they were not people who were wandering around going, I wish God would send me somebody so I could get the good news. They weren't someone seeking God in the right way. They weren't living without sin. He tells them what their situation, and that's the situation that has always obtained from the beginning of time after Adam fell. And so he paints this terribly dark picture because the Bible, as I said last week, is the most realistic book you will ever pick up to read as long as you live. There is nothing in the Bible that lacquers over the rot that's underneath. The Bible makes everything clear, treats everything just the way it is. We aren't believing a fantasy. We aren't believing a myth. We aren't believing something like the way we would like it to be. We're believing the way things really are. Your faith is in a reality. Your faith is in what is rational and sane to believe. And so when we hope against hope, it's because we're believing against the nightmare that's been painted before us by the unbelieving world. They're the ones that tell us, this is the way it is, this is the way it is, this is the way it is. And we see people dying, and we see people sinning, and we see war and disease and pestilence and difficulty and opposition. And we say, could we be right? Could we be right? And we are right. And here's why. These precious words. Now, you see, he said to the Ephesians, he reminds them, you were dead. Now, that's the past. They were dead. That was their situation, being dead in trespasses and sins. They were dead from the time they were born. They were still born in sin. And then they followed the course of the world. They lived in it. They lived in darkness and made darkness worse. And then they were ruled by the power, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. They were slaves to the evil one. And so is everyone else in the world today apart from Jesus. Death, you see. Death, death, death. And not only that, ruled by sin and Satan, they were subject to their own passions, their body, their mind. That's what we see today. The world says to people who live in alternate lifestyles, you're trapped there. That's who you are. That's your identity. And so people are enslaved. This is what I must be. This is what I must live out. And so they become advocates of death, advocates of darkness. That's our society, folks. The gospel doesn't close its eyes to it. The gospel isn't irrelevant in this age. It identifies just exactly what you're seeing every day in the news when you take up the newspaper. when you see it on TV, when you see it on the internet. This is what's happening. People are enslaved to death, and they have become advocates of death. And then comes verse 4. And in the two words that begin verse 4, we have the words that sum up the whole story of the Bible. You see that bleak situation I have painted? Isn't that the situation that Adam and Eve faced as they walk out of the garden? And she would give childbirth in pain as Adam would turn to the ground and he would toil by the sweat of his brow to eat his bread and provide for his family as his son would kill the other. But God. You see, that's the story of the Bible. Man lost in sin. But God. You see, that's not the way God would have it. It's not the way God would leave it. The answer in the gospel is not something we do. It's not something that we can arrive at. It's not something we can work toward. It's rooted and found in God. But God. The deepest source of our salvation. The answer to why God would save us. Can this really be true? Is found in who God is and what God is like, and therefore God is about and doing. Anytime I have presented the gospel to newly believing souls, just again this past week, and they have that gospel impact their soul with the graciousness of the grace of God, they say, how can this be so? Because in this world, isn't this the case? Haven't you noticed that if it's too good to be true, it is too good to be true? That it isn't true? That's the way you find deals in this world. If you see an advertisement and it's for free, you only have to pay postage. Man, is that package heavy. But here's something that's too good to be true, that's really true. And the reason it's really true is not rooted in the deal. It's not to be found in what we look at and say, let me analyze this. How do I fit in this? How can I make this work for me? It's rooted in the one who offers it. The deepest source of our salvation is to be found in who God is and what is He like. But God, you see, that takes away all the darkness. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. Here's the answer to the why of salvation. God Almighty is the great God who is rich in mercy. That's who He is. It's who He reveals Himself to be with Moses. In Exodus 34, verse 6. Paul isn't saying anything new. Paul isn't saying anything he hasn't believed since he was a little boy. Paul isn't saying anything that he didn't believe as a Pharisee. He just had a distorted view of how that applied. He knew Moses. He knew the story of the Exodus. He knew the sin of the people of God and how they sinned and rebelled against God. And God said, I'm going to wipe these folks out. Moses, what do you say? You and I make a new deal. And we'll go on that way. I'll make a people out of you. God, that's unthinkable. What about your name? And Moses mediates. Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He offers a blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. He offers himself. Moses couldn't do that. But he had an argument with God that works, and that is, what of your name? You see, because God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that argument prevails because the promise made to them is the promise made to his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would bear our sins in his body on the tree. And because it calls upon God in the depths of who he really is, our salvation is rooted in God. We may be what we may be, but God. And so here, you see, in that great revelation to Moses, as he covers Moses in the rock, as God passes by, he pronounces the essence of who he is and what his name means. He's Yahweh God. I am that I am. And in the covenant, this is what it means. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's who Yahweh is, rich in mercy. And that's who Paul proclaims. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, you see, but God, who is rich in that faithfulness, who will not fail you. It's what we sing when we sing in Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12. We say it explicitly as we repeat after Moses, as David teaches us to sing, as our Savior in glory praises and lifts us up to join in chorus with him. Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that's the point that Paul is making. Rich in mercy and abounding in love. A love that's not a passive attitude. It's not the answer to the question, God, how do you feel about the elect? Of course, the answer is, how does God feel about the elect? From all eternity, he treasures the elect. He favors them. Grace is unmerited favor. As it begins, as it's to be understood, as it has rooted in the fountain of him who is rich in grace, it is arising out of that love, which is a loving kindness, which is a faithfulness, which is not just a favorable disposition, but is also an unquenchable fire and zeal for himself and for his people, so that he will find them, he will conquer every obstacle to have them, and so that claiming them and finding them, he will lay hold of them from within until they are his. That's God's unconquerable love. His chesed, his faithfulness, his loyalty, his faithfulness to himself and his promise, that grace that will not let us go. And the whole character of salvation is defined by that, not by us, not by our need, not by our character, not by our works. It's all rooted here. If you don't understand this, you don't understand the gospel. I'm not saying you're not saved if you don't understand this. God saves all sorts of people that have no idea what's going on. Me and everybody else that God saves. But he doesn't want us to stay like that. He wants us to know him. He wants us to walk with him and to know him and to experience. So that this is a constant theme that causes our hearts to rise to heaven with praise and gratitude. It changes our view of everything, the whole world that we're in and what is happening around us. But God, you see, there's the thing that changes everything. But God, being rich in mercy, because, or the original language literally, out of his great love, rising out of his great love, the ground of grace is the inscrutable, unfathomable, inestimable love of God. That fountain that cannot be extinguished. And it pours out in mercy upon us. In his tenderness and his kindness towards us, his pity finds us and deals with us in our need. He doesn't leave us dead. You were dead. But God, and what he did, the apostle has already prayed about. He sent Jesus. And he conquered sin and death and hell and Satan and the world. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. But God made us alive in Christ. In this is love. Not that we loved God. Doesn't it sound silly to think that we chose him? That we found him, that we somehow pried a blessing from his hand and pledged our love so that he had to answer to that. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, Paul says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that's part of the importance of recognizing these great doctrines of grace. There's an argument here, you see, about the character of salvation, what it produces, the nature of salvation as it's brought to us. It's rooted in our God. The world is hard. The world is polluted, it's ugly, it's corrupt. It's difficult. You children are going to be going into a world that hates the gospel. And it's hard. It's difficult. Every day will be a challenge. Your parents are worried for you. They love you. They fear the world into which you will have to go. And the only thing that comforts us are the two beginning words and what follows. But God, you need to lay a hold of your Creator in your youth. Early on, believe in Jesus, the Savior of your soul. Because I fear your future will be more challenging than it was for those who've lived in the past. But that doesn't mean heaven grows dim just because the world darkens. We are to shine all the brighter, and he will supply you. God, you see. But God. That's the answer. And but God, as he's come to us in Jesus Christ, because of his great love with which he loved us. And here's the root of it, you see. Here's the reason of it. And it's meant to do something in the way we receive and live out the gospel. There's a resultant thought. There's an observation. There's a conclusion to which we're to come in this argument about the root of salvation in God's love. Paul will draw it in Ephesians. Our salvation, even the doctrine of election itself, is not based in our arbitrary, or is not based in God's arbitrary selection. Sort of, let's pile up the dominoes and see which one we like by the way it falls. I choose this one, I don't choose that one. The cause of our salvation is found in God and his love. In Ephesians 1, he said, he predestined us in love. You're to understand election in that context. The fountain of God's love has been directed toward you. His inscrutable purpose for us that flows from his love. And then you say, well, what lies behind that? And Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9 tells us, that's as far as you go. And you need to hear the gospel in the context of God's eternal love coming to you and saying this, I love you because I love you. And it is all about love. And that's enough for you. That's all, children. And now I'm speaking to all of you. Our Father in heaven says, that's all, children. You need to know. I love you because I love you. That's what he told his people of old. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9, for you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He loves you because he loves you. But when you know that, when you have that firmly rooted in your soul, he loves me. He loved me. He's loving me. He will love me. And I don't deserve it. This is too good to be true. But it's God, you say. But God is faithful. God is loving. God is trustworthy. He's rich in mercy. It's out of his great love. It can't be too true to be true. It can't be too wonderful to be true. Because God is true and rich in mercy. That's who he is. And he will guarantee it so. And when that graciousness of grace fills the soul and that love that will not let you go gets a hold of you, then, you see, then you can hear what the apostle says. And you understand why the gospel is to produce this. He says in Ephesians 4, 1 to the Ephesians, he says to us, by the Spirit of God, now you walk worthy of this grace. You walk worthy of this calling. You proceed through your life in the way that it suggests. He says in chapter 5, be imitators of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. You give yourself up in total surrender the way Jesus did to the Father. You see the love of Jesus loving the Father, loving the elect, giving himself, and you do the same thing for one another. Because that's your salvation. That's the character of your salvation. That's the experience of your salvation. Is that love? That's not some mealy-mouthed, liberal, whining love that someone else can exercise if we pay our taxes. That's the love of God that costs you personally everything. That enables you to say, I'm going to love my neighbor, I'm going to love my husband, I'm going to love my wife, I'm going to love my children, I'm going to love my boss. Some of those overlap. I'm going to love the unlovable, because when we were weak and helpless, when we were the ungodly, Christ died for us. And I'm going to deny myself, take up my cross daily. And I am so thankful for the love of God. I am so overwhelmed by this that I do not deserve. I am so free from what chains bound me. I will love beyond what I am able. And so this prayer that I close with for you and for me, because I need this kind of love. You need to pray that I will have this sort of love. I need to pray that you will have that sort of love so that we can be the church of Jesus Christ, so that I can be your pastor, so that you can hear the word in the right context, week in and week out, so that we can have the homes that we're supposed to have, so that we can shine with a light in this dark place the way we should. Paul prays, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Why? So that you can know. What are you going to know? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to know, to comprehend, to experience with a depth of understanding with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, not with what you're able, but with all the overwhelming supply of the Holy Spirit, which is nothing less than a divine love that explodes, that fills, that empowers you to do whatever God is now calling you to do. I will love with the unconquerable love of God. Let us pray. Gracious Father, by nature we are selfish. By nature we are hateful. By nature we are loving only that which benefits or accords with us. Grant to us a deep understanding of the source of our salvation. You have explained to us why, at least to the depth that you would have us go, that you love us. Because you love us, and you have loved us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, and you loved us on the cross of Christ, and you loved us when he sent the Holy Spirit into our heart, crying, Abba, Father, and you love us to supply us now that we might love with the same unconquerable love of God. Grant us an experience. Give us the strength. We don't have the strength in ourselves. We're sitting here saying, I can't, I can't, I can't, I don't. How can you require this? Don't expect it. We won't see it. Take away our unbelief. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And supply us with what we don't have, because what we have has not been enough in ourselves. And your Spirit is able. We are weak. We have remaining sin. But God, rich in mercy, because of your great love, help us to know the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of your love, and be filled to the fullness of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing to God's praise.